Church, would you pray with me? Father, we come to you this hour and we confess that our worth is not what we own. Our strength is not in the flesh and bones on our bodies, but Father, our worth comes from the costly wounds of the Lord Jesus. Father, we come to you in his name at this hour, and we confess our neediness before you. Father, many have no doubt come in here with things on our minds from this past week that may be tugging at us, pulling us away from here. Father, would you give us special grace and strength to focus in these minutes we have before us? Father, would you open our eyes? Would you open our eyes wide to see everything in this text before us this morning that would exalt Jesus Christ, that would help our hearts to love him, to treasure him? And Father, would you help anything that does not go to those ends to be set aside? So Father, help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, and I hope that you do, would you turn in your Bibles to the letter of 1 John? We're continuing our study as a church in the letter of 1 John, and we'll resume our study this week in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Our text that we're going to focus on this morning is 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, which we'll read in a moment. If you're here today, though, and you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles provided for you under your seat or a seat close to yours. And our sermon text for today in those Bibles is page 1082. And we would exhort you to, if you're with us, take up God's Word so you can hear from the Word of the Lord yourself with your own eyes. 1 John chapter 2, we'll begin our time together by reading verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world, with its lust, is passing away. But the one who does the will of God remains forever. Friends, I think that the main idea that we'll see in the text before us this morning could be summarized something like this. If your love is set on the world, you will pass away with it. But if your love is set on God, you will remain with him forever. Let me say that again. If your love is set on the world, you will pass away with it. But if your love is set on God, you will remain with him forever. So in that main truth that I think we'll see before us in our time together, I think that there's a few sub-truths, if you will, that'll help us to work through that bigger idea. I'm going to read through them one at a time if you're into taking notes, and then we'll go back through them one by one as we move through the text. The first one is this: love for the world suffocates love for God because it is not from God. Love for the world suffocates love for God because it is not from God. That's the first one. Next, love for the world is futile because the world is passing away. Love for the world is futile because the world is passing away. And last, love for God and doing his will marks those with him forever. Love for God and doing his will marks those who will be with him forever. So let's begin going into our text as we look through that first truth that we just read. Love for the world suffocates love for God because it is not from God. One of the truths that we saw together in our time last week is that John, the Apostle John, who's written this letter, he trusts his readers, he's confident that they share in Jesus's conquering over Satan through their union with Jesus. Satan is the evil one. He's the ruler of this world. And before we go much further, I think we need to understand what John means by the word world here, which the Bible and John also calls Satan the ruler of. He's the ruler or the prince of this world. When the word world appears here in John's letters, that comes from the Greek word cosmos, when we see the word world in John's gospel and in John's letters, it normally, friends, has negative connotations. Did you know that? It normally has negative connotations. Sometimes the word world does have a more neutral connotation for John, but most often it has very, very bad connotations. I read D.A. Carson said something like, in his Gospel of John commentary, the thing that makes John 3:16 so amazing is not because Jesus loves the world because it's so big, but because it's so bad. That's what makes the gospel so amazing. John Stott writes, quote, "Viewed as people, the world must be loved. Viewed as an evil system, however, organized under the dominion of Satan and not God, it is not to be loved." It is not to be loved. I think he's right. That's the world that John is referring to here in 1 John chapter 2. For John, the world most often refers to sinful human beings and the corrupt systems that they build. Friends, we don't come into this world on a neutral slate because of sin. A curse rests on this world. And because of that, our hearts are naturally given over to evil things and or to neutral or good things that we desire in inappropriate intensity. Does that make sense? Constantine Campbell puts it this way. For John, the whole world, the world is the whole of humanity in rebellion to God. It's the whole of humanity in rebellion to God. I think he's right. That's what the world is. All of sinful humankind shaking its fist at its holy creator. Whether it's doing it with a smile on its face after it goes after the things that are less than God, or whether it does so with a more blatant and out front saying, "I want nothing to do with the things of God." Either way is an offense to God. So that's important for us to keep in mind as we move into these verses that we're in now, where John speaks about the world. Now, that said, please read our first verse. Please read verse 15 with me again. Verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Is not in him. Again, friends, John, he continues his letter by exhorting these Christians to not love the world or the things in the world. And so we've considered part of what John has in mind when he uses this term world here, what that category is for John. But what about these things in the world? What about these things in the world? What are the things in the world that these believers are not supposed to set their love upon? What does John mean when he's talking about that? We see part of John's answer to this question right away because he lists some of these very dangerous things in the very next verse. Look ahead to verse 16. "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but from the world." So John mentions a few things here in succession. I wish we had a lot of time to go through each of them. I'm going to mention them all, and I'm going to spend a lot of time focusing especially on one. The first one John mentions is lust of the flesh. These are any of our sinful inclinations that we would have that because of the fall, because of the sinful nature that we inherit as human beings, that would have us to look on things or to look on people in certain ways with certain desires that we should not. Whether that causes us to have a desire to look at people that we're not married as our spouse, to look on them in a way that we should not, or whether that causes us to desire something that someone has that we want, coveting. That's also in mind here. Next, John mentions the lust of the eyes. That's also very closely linked to the one that we just mentioned. And then the third category. That's what I really want us to focus on here. The third thing that John lists, I think, it's a little difficult to translate. The Christian Standard Bible, which I'm reading from, renders this Greek construct as the pride in one's possessions. Other English versions translate this as the pride of life. Evangelical New Testament scholar Robert Yarbrough, he translates this as what people toil to acquire. What they toil to acquire. And that's a solid translation. What you toil to acquire, what you work for. You can love, think about this, friends, you can love the world in a way that is respectable and perhaps even commendable to polite society. That's important for us to know. You can love the world and in many ways be an upstanding American in the eyes of most people. You can pay your taxes. One of the things that burdens me so much as a pastor is that there is no end. There is no end to the entertainments and worldly possessions that are being thrown at me and my family and to us as a church. Did you know that? You can go to hell focusing on many things that are not damning in themselves, but if your heart is set on them in such a way, what we learn is that we're doing what Jesus has told us not to do. We're storing up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. So it's okay to go home and watch Netflix, but what do you do? What does your heart say late at night when you're by yourself? Where do you go to when your mind is not at ease? Do you go to the God who has secured your life at the foot of the cross and his son? Or do you go to other things? Does your heart go after other things to bring you joy and to bring you peace? And there's no end to these things. The world tells us you got to get more. More, more, more. Your car, TV, season tickets, jewelry, your degree, your education, your looks, your career, accolades. None of these things are inherently sinful in themselves. The danger comes when our hearts desire them more than we desire God. That's when we get into trouble. Anything you work for that brings you more joy than you have in God, that's something that shows your heart is being set on a love that is of this world and that is for this world. This is the sort of love for the world, the pride of life. It's an equal opportunity threat to me and to you and to all Christians, regardless of our socioeconomic circumstances. In other words, you don't have to work on Wall Street or Fifth Avenue to love the world. You can love the world right here in Plainfield, Indiana. You can have a damning love for the world in a small town with one stoplight. Anything that captivates your heart more than God is a danger to you and to me. The pride of life. It's a one-size-fits-all threat. And yes, it's true, the Bible has a lot. Jesus has a lot to say about money. And yes, your proximity to money, to material possessions, and to riches can intensify this threat to us. But again, we got to remember, nobody's immune to this danger. And this takes, this third thing that John lists, this takes discernment. This takes discernment. It doesn't take any discernment not to look at internet pornography. Our conscience tells us we shouldn't do that. God's word assures us we should not do that. This, how you value things that you have, what you do with people's approval, that takes discernment. The pride of life can take a lot of different forms. When people's approval of you starts to consume you, and God's approval of you starts to bore you, That's when your heart is showing a love for the world. For the world. And again, here's why this stuff is so dangerous. And guys, I don't want you to think, my wife and I watched March Madness this past week, okay? So I don't want you to go home and think that Jesus says you can't do that. But what thrills you? What makes your heart soar? Do I get more joy when Tua Tagovailoa throws a left-handed touchdown pass to Jerry Jeudy than I do when I see somebody brought from darkness to light? That should not be. Again, here's why this stuff is so dangerous. You can love the world while being a tax-paying citizen just trying to live the American dream. Did you know that this morning? You can love the world even trying to be the very best at your job. And we should work hard. You can love the world by trying to climb the ladders of academia. You can love the world a lot of different ways. It's good to work hard. The question is, why? Why are you working hard? Are you working hard so that you can enjoy your best life here on this earth now? Or are you working hard to glorify God and to bless others, and because you know that you can give the things away that you've earned by your work because you've got an inheritance coming to you that vastly surpasses anything you could get here with a paycheck? The world answers these sorts of questions very differently than John does. Again, the world says, spend, spend, spend. Keep, keep, keep. But the Bible says, give, give, give. Because we've been given an inheritance that remains forever. One of my favorite groups, the late 90s, early 2000s, Cademan's Call, they have a song called This World. And the chorus of that song goes, this world has nothing for me, and this world has everything. All that I could want, and nothing that I need. Nothing that I need. Oh, how true that is. Oh, how true that is. And this world doesn't have the spiritual eyes to understand this. It can't rightly see this. This world is a mass collection of sinful human beings who actively desire bad things they should not desire, or desire neutral things in a way that they should not desire them. That's what the world does. In other words, it's possible to desire a good thing in a disproportionately very bad way. Very important to understand if you're a Christian. It's good to do honest work. It's bad to do honest work so that you can treasure the things that God has allowed you to work for in a way that dishonors God. It's treasuring the gifts more than the giver of the gifts. Do you understand that? It's important for us to understand. So now that we've looked a little bit ahead to get a glimpse of what these things of the world are for John, let's go back. Let's go back to verse 15. Read verse 15 again with me. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What does it mean if you don't have the Father's love? It means that you don't have God's love. It means that you don't know God. It means that you're not a Christian. And friends, this is why we need the good news of the gospel so much. The good news of the gospel is a message that frees us from loving the world. It is a message that starts with very bad news. And the bad news is that you and I have sinned. We have broken God's law. We have offended His right and holy character. And because of His just character, God would be absolutely right to condemn us. Not to leave us in His presence, as this verse says, to let us remain with Him forever, but to see us set apart from Him, destroyed forever, away from His good presence. And the good news is the gospel. Even though that's what we deserve, even though that's what should come to us, The good news of the gospel is that God the Father, because of his loving kindness, not because we're lovely, he sent Jesus Christ into the world. And Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience. He lived the life that you should live and that I should live. But friends, he also came to die. And he died on the cross in our place. And he took the punishment that should come to us. He took the punishment that is in fact coming to this world. And the good news of the gospel is this. If you repent, if you turn from your sin, if you stop treasuring the things of the world and you cry out to Christ and make him your treasure, if you ask him to save you and you throw yourselves at his mercy, he will save you. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the hope that sits before you this morning if you're not a Christian. Friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus, did you know that one day he's going to judge the earth? That's what the Bible teaches us. And as we'll see in our text before us, this world is passing away. The things that bring you fleeting moments of contentment in this life, they have a shelf life. But in Jesus Christ, we have a treasure that remains forever. So our prayer is that you would turn from your sins and trust in him, and you would know the life that remains forever. The gospel is a good news message of God's love in Christ that frees us from the love of this world. Again, that's critical because John says in verse 15 that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So why is it so dangerous to love the world? Answer, there is a love for the world that does not have God's love. There's a going after this world in a way that your heart will not be able to go after God. If you love the world the way that John is speaking about, John says you don't have God's love in you. And there's a reason for that. There is an intensity of affection for the things of this world that will not allow any space for God's love. Our hearts were made to have a supreme treasure. Did you know that? Augustine, the early church father, he said, our hearts are not at rest until they find their rest in thee. That's why if Jesus is not your highest treasure, that's why, and maybe you felt this, you just constantly feel like you're just drifting, just searching for something to find joy and contentment in. And it won't last. You might get a few days of it, a few months of it, but just it's just like grabbing the air or a mist. You can't keep it. That's because your heart was made to have a supreme love. It was made to have a supreme treasure. There's a type of attachment to this world that makes no room for God's love. There's a type of attachment to this world that makes no room for God's love. Love for the world drowns out love for God. That's what John's telling us. It drowns out love for God. Love for the world suffocates love for God. It's like oil and water. They can't go together, John says. The Lord Jesus puts it starkly, I think very clearly, in the Sermon on the Mount, which we studied months ago in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Jesus there declares to his listeners on that Galilean hillside, no one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters, since he will either will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot love both God and money, Jesus says. That's the same foundational truth that John is getting at here in this letter. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and serve this world. You cannot rightly love God and still love this world. My dear wife, Annalie, and I have been married for 8 years this past December, and we've never, in our marriage, we've never owned a dog or a cat. And do you know why? My bride is highly allergic to animal hair. She's highly allergic. When Annalee is exposed to cat hair allergens, her whole body starts panicking, basically. Her respiratory system starts weakening. Her asthma, which she has, becomes aggravated. Her face sometimes will start swelling. It's really pitiful, and it's also very scary to see. So I grew up with a dog, and we had cats in my home. I love pets, but we don't have any pets in the Skinner house. Why is that the case? My love for Annalee is greater than my love for the orange tabby cat named Babes that I had growing up in Spartanburg, South Carolina. My love for Annalee is greater than my love for any pet, for any cat. And those two loves can't exist, at least not in the Skinner lives. Friends, in the same way my wife cannot exist in a home with cats, so too can love for God not exist with worldly things, with a love for the things of this world. Do you see that? And friends, I think this is a real danger. This is a real danger for professing Christians. That's why John's writing about this to Christians. All three of the things that John lists pose a threat to Christians. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. But again, this last one, I think, poses a unique threat to professing Christians. And here's why. Again, it takes some discernment. It takes some godly wisdom. Think of it this way. There's a difference between enjoying the lesser gifts that God has given us and loving those gifts more than the God who gives them to us. Where we land on that spectrum says so much about whether or not we're showing signs of loving the world. Ask yourself a question like this. What happens when one of my favorite worldly possessions is taken from me? Does it disappoint me, or does it utterly devastate me? Does it just crush me? What happens to me when I don't reach one of my career goals? Does it discourage me, or does it emotionally cripple me? If failing at your goals does cripple you, friends, you may have a love for your career that's not making room for God. It's good to have a godly ambition, but there is an ambition that is caught up in personal ascertainments for yourself that does not mesh with the love for God. We need to know that. What is your highest love? What do you love most? And John's point regarding these questions is this: if your affections for the things of the world is deeper than your affections for your love for God, again, you're showing signs of someone who does not have the love of the Father. And this is likely the very thing that happened to the false teachers that have gone out from the churches that John is writing to. Their love for the pleasures of this world plunged them out of the churches that had formerly loved them. They were likely saying things like, "We love stuff and God. We're having our cake and eating it too. There's no reason to get bent out of shape, John." And then one day, they left. They left those churches. And John doesn't want his readers to succumb to such dangerous notions. John knows that this sort of love cannot coexist with a genuine love for God. And John is not the only apostle who knows of the dangers of loving the world. The apostle Paul, he knew firsthand the dangers that come with loving the things of this world and the pleasures of this world. We see this especially in his friendship with the man named Demas. Demas was a friend of the apostles. He was loved by the apostles. In Philemon, Paul calls Demas his fellow worker or his co-worker. And in his letter to Colossians, Paul includes Demas among the brothers who send the Colossians warm greetings. Much the way we would greet someone on the phone. Mom says hello. Bobby says hello. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul writes, "Luke, the dearly loved physician, and Demas send you greetings. They say hey to you. But in 2 Timothy, the last letter that we have from the Apostle Paul, we hear sad news, tragic news about Demas. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 to 10, Paul tells young Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon, because Demas has deserted me. Why? Since he loved this present world. He loved this present world. That's what happened to Demas. And this is almost surely what became of the false teachers who have abandoned John's Christian readers. We know this because John moves directly from his admonition for his readers to not love the world straight into his warning about the false teachers who have left these churches. Look at verse 18, which we'll spend considerable time in next week. Verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even more Antichrists have come. By this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belongs to us. For some people, loving the world will consume your life in such a way that you will completely walk away from the Lord Jesus, the way Demas did, the way many professing Christians have done in world history. That likely happened to the false teachers, in part because a strong Christian community The reason that this likely happened to these people, friends, that the reason that they left is because John's readers had a certain maturity about them that it was probably very uncomfortable for them to remain in that Christian community and be with those people, which says something, I think, commendable about them. When churches are comfortable places for people that are just going after either wicked things or just completely just giving themselves over to the pleasures of this world, it's not a good thing. But know this, the type of world loving that allows a person to remain physically in the fellowship of a church while they're still spiritually in peril, that's something that should concern us. There's a world like that that's possible. And I'll say this, I think it's uniquely hard for 21st century American evangelical churches when it comes to this, because there's so many things that go in that neutral area. Just, it's okay to enjoy them, but it's what is your heart doing with them? What is your heart doing with them? I think this is a sobering warning to us. We need to ask ourselves good questions about these things, like this. Is Jesus the center of the joy in your life, or is he more like the parsley on your plate of your meal in a sit-down restaurant? Yes, both are visible, but you're really only looking forward to one. Yes, I'm going to always be at church week after week, but it's just, we've always done it in our family. Of course we go to church. I've got friends there. It's good to connect with them. But man, oh man, if this preacher could finish the sermon so we could get home and watch March Madness. What is your heart set upon? Is my love for God being drowned out by a deeper love for worldly things? Is my love for God being drowned out by a deeper love for worldly things? I'll say this too. I preach this the text in my own heart the whole time I'm doing sermon preparation. So I'm continually being confronted by the text, often being convicted by the text. And as I think about these things, you know, I think sometimes I've had a tendency in my heart, at least, to look down, or just to, it looks funny to me when I think about some of our Christian forebears of earlier centuries, 19th century, 20th century. I mean, you read one of my great heroes, great Baptist preacher, evangelist, Victorian preacher, Spurgeon, just, oh man, he had little patience for his people, just like going to theaters and stuff. And Well, I don't share his same conviction on that. My wife and I go to movies. We have a Netflix account. I think that there is a commendable, healthy fear there of what the pleasures of this life can do to us. And I think our Christian forebears throughout most of church history have been very wise and prudent to take those things seriously. This brings us to our next reason John says to not love the world. Love for the world is futile because the world is passing away. Love for the world is futile because the world is passing away. Look again at verse 17. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. So why else do you not love this world, says John? The things that we most identify with as immovable fixtures in this world, in world history, know this, friends. One day they will just be a footnote, just a little blip in God's story. Whether it's the pyramids, nations, rulers, whether it's Julius Caesar, Donald Trump, Barack Obama, all of them are one day just going to be a footnote in the history of God's story. The world as we know it has an expiration date. All the things that our culture just prizes and esteems, one day they will just be gone. I love the NFL. There will not be a Canton, Ohio is not going to be taken into the new heavens and the new earth, though. Lombardi trophies will be gone. Congressional medals of honor will be gone. Nobel Peace Prizes will be gone. And not only will those things be gone, but the teeny tiny slice of this world that you call your world, it will be gone. One of my favorite places to be in the world, I often say I'm a redneck from South Carolina, and once every year or 2 years, we make our annual pilgrimage to my redneck roots in Spartanburg, South Carolina. And one of my favorite places is to be in my mom and dad's house. I love a brick fireplace. Oh, just love it. There's nothing like it. You go in there, you get that wood on the fire. You know, if you're a little more introverted like me, maybe after the kids are asleep, you curl up with a book. You know, it's probably, if it's Christmas time, it's bowl season. Me and my brother-in-law, my brother and my dad are probably watching some bowl games. I love that. But I'm not taking my parents' living room to heaven with me when I die. It ain't going. And you know what? That's okay. I will never miss it. I'm never going to look back with nostalgia like, oh man, if I could only go back. No. That won't be. But oh, how the world treasures this world, whether it's possessions, whether it's attainments, whether it's recognitions, whether it's their people's own personal legacies. When I was in the Marine Corps, one time we were doing a two-week training evolution at a place I don't want to call it a dump. It was a place called Camp Dawson in West Virginia. And it was very muggy. It was July. And we were preparing for a one-star general to come and watch us do some of our training, which if you've ever been in the military and like you have an officer like that come on deck, you know that it's about to be a big dog and pony show. So there are a lot of just trying to get the Marines, okay, don't do this, don't do this, don't make us look dumb in front of the general. And I think we were having what we call like a hip pocket class. We're having some time where I was with my platoon and our platoon sergeant. He was a staff sergeant. He was talking to some of us, and in this little conversation that day he gave to us, I got a little tiny glimpse into his world, into the things he treasured. And he said, Marines, how do you live forever? You train your Marines, and then they train other Marines. That's how your legacy goes on. It lives on in them. And through that, you live on forever. And so that's how he had it all theologically worked out for himself in terms of where his worth would be when he died. And John makes it clear that the things of this world, the legacies that we leave in this world, they're part of what's passing away. They're part of what's passing away. Good things, noble things, the very best of them will one day be crowns that we will lay at the feet of Jesus. They will not be treasures that we inherit and carry into our own little private museums in heaven. One day, whatever little legacy you've carved out for yourself in this world will be gone. Your career will be gone. Your dream house that you built will be gone. Your boat will be gone. Your truck will be gone. If you're like me, your books will be gone. Your most cherished friendships with non-Christians will be gone. They will not last forever. They are passing away, and one day they will no longer be here. So we must beware, John says, beware of love for worldly possessions. Beware of an ungodly love for your career. It's passing away. You can't keep it. You can't keep it. The old cliche is true. You don't see U-Hauls following hearses. You can't take it with you, friends. It's passing away now. This world's passing away now in part, and a day is coming where it will have passed away in full. And the question is, one of the questions is, where will you be on that day? Ask yourself this question: does my relationship with my worldly possessions show that I rightly understand that they will pass away with this world? Does my relationship with my worldly possessions show that I rightly understand that they will pass away with this world? I think these are important questions to ask. And these questions, they prick my conscience too. Such questions are good, and they lead us into our final point. Love for God and doing His will marks those who will be with Him forever. Love for God and doing His will marks those who will be with Him forever. Please read verse 17 with me once more. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. Remains forever. So verse 17 begins with a negative reason for not loving the world. It's passing away, but it ends with a positive reason. John says that the one who does the will of God remains forever. At the end of this letter, John will later bring his readers some important clarification about the relationship between loving God and doing the will of God. John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, he says, "For this is what love for God is, to keep His commands. And His commands are not a burden, because everyone who has been born of God conquers the world." So there is a real sense in which even the most difficult of God's commands at one level are not a burden for true Christians. Why? Because everyone who's born of God, every person who's born again, conquers the world because they're connected in union with Jesus through His conquering of the world. We heard some about that last week. And so when you're born again, the Bible says, Paul says in Corinthians, if you're anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. If you're a new creation, God gives you new affections, new desires. You begin more and more to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates. Not perfectly, but little by little. And John is not saying, though, he's not saying that the one who does the will of God, I need to be it's important to be very clear about this, brothers and sisters. John is not saying that the one who does the will of God earns the right to remain with God forever. We know that to be true. The one who does the will of God remains with God forever because God has given him a new nature that desires to obey His commands. We grow in our desire to do God's will, not because it earns us God's love, but out of an overflow of God's love for us that has changed us, that has given us new desires. So this statement from John is not prescriptive, it's descriptive. John is not prescribing a way to remain with God forever. He's describing the way people who will remain with God imperfectly, let truly, live. How they go about their walk with the Lord. And dear Christian, don't buy into the lie. It's a lie. Don't buy into the lie that living for Jesus means you're getting shortchanged a little bit now so that you might get a better return on your investment later. Oh. Oh, how small that sort of thinking is. That's small thinking. Jesus explains the true nature of this trade-off in Matthew's gospel. Oh, I love this verse. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, Jesus declares, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. And then in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field." In his joy. In his joy. This is not a man walking into his home to face the family with some good news and some bad news. This is not, "Hey, mama, I've got some good news and some bad news. The bad news is I had to sell the farm. The good news is we're going to have enough money to keep us comfortable for the rest of our lives." That's not what this is. No, this is the farmer bursting through the front door with his muddy boots, with a smile over his face, saying, "Ha ha, we're moving. We're moving. Pack your bags. Call the real estate agent. We're moving. We're out of this place. I've got keys to the governor's mansion, and we're going to remain there with a treasure that lasts forever." That's what's going on here when John says that the one who does the will of God remains forever. That's the spirit in which you can do the will of God. John will later say in chapter 2, verse 3 of 1 John, he says, "Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is." Oh, those are four of the sweetest words in this letter. We will be like him. We will be like him. A day is coming. We will see him, we will be like him, and we will remain with him for all eternity. You know how you can sell the field of this world with joy? You know how you can kiss goodbye the world and all its pleasures? You preach to yourself. You preach every day, "I've got a treasure that will remain with me forever. I will not grieve the things of this world. I've got Jesus, and I'm going to be with him for all eternity. He's promised that I will always be with him, and he's promised even to one day make me like him." Oh, how sweet that is. Brothers and sisters, I pray that God would help us in these things. I pray that we would turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and that the things of this world would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that in Jesus Christ we have a treasure that makes every treasure of this world look like a trinket. Father, we praise you that in Jesus Christ we have a treasure that allows us to say that we remain with God forever. Oh God, I pray that you would protect us from being consumed by the things of this world like our world is. Father, I pray that you would protect us from an enemy who would long for us to store up treasures here in this world and this life like there's not going to be another life after this. Oh, that we would know the joy of the superior treasure that's in your Son. Father, help us to taste and see that he's good each day. Help us to see him for all that he truly is. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.